Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, came Jesus and stood in the midst and said unto them, Peace be unto you. And when he had so said, he showed unto them his hands and his side, and then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. Then said Jesus unto them again, Peace be unto you. As my Father hath sent me, even so send I you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them, and saith unto them, Receive ye the Holy Ghost. Whosoever sins ye remit, they are remitted unto them. And whosoever sins ye retain, they are retained. But Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said unto him, We have seen the Lord. But he said unto them, Except I shall see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe. And after 8 days again his disciples were within, and Thomas with them. Then came Jesus, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst, and said, Peace be unto you. Then saith he to Thomas, Reach hither thy finger, and behold my hands, and reach hither thy hand, and thrust it into my side, and be not faithless, but believing. And Thomas answered, and said unto him, My Lord, and my God. Jesus saith unto him, Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed are they that have not seen, and yet have believed. And many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written, that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name. I sometimes wonder about myself after I write my introductions, whether or not I, in some perverse part of my subconscious, I have a desire to share before all the congregation and all the world all of the depravity and the mediocrity that goes on in my own mind, because I wrote this first sentence in this way: I enjoy watching the television series The X-Files. Now, if you are not a big fan of The X-Files, at least in the original run, let me explain something to you. The X-Files is all about faith. Now, you wouldn't have thought that from the show or from the origin or the idea. The faith that appears in The X-Files is rather strange, because it pits two individuals against one another. At the beginning of The X-Files, you see Special Agent Fox Mulder of the FBI, who works on The X-Files, and Special Agent Dana Scully, who is sent there to debunk his work. Mulder believes in UFOs, and Scully doesn't. And as you continue watching the show, you begin to realize that Scully is a Catholic. And part of the conceit of the show is that she comes back to her Catholic roots. So Mulder believes in UFOs, but is skeptical about God. Scully believes in God and is skeptical about UFOs. So you have this interplay of faith. And one of the interesting things about The X-Files is that in Mulder's office there hangs a poster with the image of a UFO, whether it's true or not, with the words on it, I want to believe. Such an interesting statement for this show that arrives. In the second episode, this dialogue occurs where someone asks him, Mr. Mulder, why is it that those who believe in the existence of extraterrestrial life on this earth are not dissuaded by all the evidence to the contrary? And he responds, because all the evidence to the contrary is not entirely dissuasive. Because here, the authors of the show are talking about the persistence of faith. And see, this is interesting because it's the reason why many people accept that Christians persist in their faith. Now, Christians persist in their faith because all of the evidence to the contrary is not completely dissuasive. But see, that's the problem. All they see is the supposed evidence to the contrary, which proves the impossibility of faith in Jesus Christ. But in actuality, there is no such evidence at all. Rather, the evidence to the contrary is based on a mere prejudice, a prejudice against the supernatural, against God, against the truth of the Bible. In reality, all the evidence weighs in for the Christian message. It isn't that the evidence is not entirely persuasive, it is that the Christians believe on the evidence that we have received. People who refuse to believe do so because of moral reasons rather than logical reasons. People refuse to believe because of their own wickedness rather than the lack of evidence. And as we reach the end of John's gospel, this becomes one of his critical burdens. One of the themes of this gospel is the testimony, the witness, the evidence, the signs that John's gospel gives to faith. John explains the importance of evidence in the resurrection and in the purpose of the gospel. In these post-resurrection appearances, we see Jesus focusing his attention on his disciples. And I want us to observe him in this passage, appearing to the disciples, appearing to Thomas, and appearing to us. Appearing to the disciples, appearing to Thomas, and appearing to us. Jesus first appears to the disciples as a group on the day of the resurrection. It is in this meeting that he foreshadows their future work. He speaks to them about his peace and his spirit. John begins by setting the stage for this appearance. Look at verse 19. Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, came Jesus and stood in the midst and said unto them, Peace be unto you. John gives us a chronological marker. It's the same day, Sunday, the first day of the week, the same day, that day upon which Christ arose. It is the evening. He sets the mood as you see the disciples assembled together in this room where the doors are shut and presumably locked against invaders because they are in fear of the Jews, in fear of that group of people that executed their leader, that executed Jesus. And as this frightened group of 11 or 10 at this point are gathered together, probably with more in their midst, they are probably discussing what on earth happened that day. The reports have come in from Peter and John. Mary Magdalene has come with this wild tale of Jesus appearing to her. The women who went to the tomb come back with this wild tale that Jesus appeared to them. And presumably the two disciples that went to Emmaus have returned with this wild tale that Jesus spent the afternoon talking with them. And all of this confusion and wonder about what is going on is in this room with fear and trembling as the doors are locked because of the threat that they see around them. And then suddenly, Jesus shows up in the midst. We're not given any intervening opening of the door or any movement of those assembled. John just portrays him. At one point, he's not there, and at the other point, he is there. The doors aren't open, the doors have not been unlocked, but all of a sudden, Jesus is there. And he is there in a very real sense. And he appears and he says something that, because we are Christians, we sometimes imbue with a lot more meaning than it probably is intended to convey. He says, Peace be with you. In the Hebrew or the Aramaic, it's Shalom Aleichem. If you have watched any TV recently that depicts Middle Eastern people, you probably have heard this phrase being said because it is it's basically saying, hi. It's basically saying, hello. Instead of saying hello when Middle Eastern people greet one another, they say, Shalom Aleichem, peace be with you. It's a normal greeting. Jesus shows up and just says, hi. The oddity of this strikes me as almost comical, but it is rather endearing. He doesn't burst in with some great theological construct. He just says, hi, guys. Peace be unto you. The normal greeting. And it's in this appearing that he seems to place an emphasis on the importance of evidence. Look at verse 20. And when the Lord had so said, and when he had so said, he showed unto them his hands and his side. And they then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. Verse 20 is very important when you come to the later discussion about Thomas. Because oftentimes we think of Thomas as being one who wanted evidence, as if evidence is a bad thing. But notice here, Jesus goes ahead and shows the disciples his hands and his side. Jesus is giving them evidence of who he is, that he is their crucified master, their crucified rabbi, their crucified savior who has been brought back to life. In Luke, we read this as well. And while they yet believed not for joy and wondered, he said unto them, have ye any meat? And they gave him a piece of broiled fish and an honeycomb, and he took it and did eat before them. Can you imagine this group of people? These 10 disciples, plus however many other disciples or women that might have been in that room. And here's a person that looks like their crucified master shows up. People might be yelling, it's a ghost. Those of us with more medical mindset might have thought, oh, it's a folie à deux or tray or however many people were in the room. It's an insanity shared by all of us. We've become hysterical in our fear and our uncertainty, and we're all seeing Jesus when he's not there. He is an illusion. He's a ghost. What does Jesus do? He takes food and eats it, demonstrating that he is no ghost, that he is risen. Yes, his body is different because apparently he can show up wherever he wants to, not barred by doors or people. But he's still real. He can still eat. He still has the imprint of the hand on his hands and his side. Jesus is interested in assuring the disciples that it is him, that he is risen and that he is real. His resurrection and the evidence of his resurrection gives them joy. Imagine a disciple there in the confusion and fear, having all that doubt being evaporated into the joy of realizing that their leader is no longer dead, but alive and in the same room with them. But there's more to this story. For having established his identity and his life, Jesus proceeds to give the mission to his disciples. Look at verse 21. Then said Jesus unto them, again, peace be unto you. As my Father hath sent me, even so send I you. If we probably put too much spirituality into the first peace unto you, we cannot keep it out of the second. This is more than a greeting. John repeats, Jesus said this again. He emphasizes that to give you an understanding that this is more than just a greeting. This means something. Peace be to you. There is a reality that the disciples experience now that goes beyond just the formal greeting. They have a peace with God that they now experience because of what Jesus has done in the cross. They have a peace now that they can experience because the one that they thought was dead, their leader, their Messiah, is not dead any longer. They have a peace that now they have the assurance that he is with them. And that peace is to enable them to do something. As my Father hath sent me, even so send I you. Some have debated what the appointment of the disciples means in terms of Jesus' own assignment. That there is some identity between what Jesus was supposed to do and what the disciples were supposed to do. But even though there is a commonality, they cannot be identical missions because the disciples are not to lay down their lives for the salvation of people. They cannot be the Messiah. They cannot be the Lamb of God slain for the sins of his people. But there is a commonality because as Jesus came to bear evidence of the gospel, to be the gospel, the disciples are deputized to spread the message of the gospel. Jesus came to be Jesus. The disciples are sent to tell people of Jesus. Yes, there is a link between these, but there is a progression as well. Their tasks are not identical, but they are of the same kind, to proclaim the gospel to all the world. And for aid of this mission, they have been given peace with God. For further aid in their mission, Jesus continues in verse 22. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and saith unto them, receive ye the Holy Spirit. You would not believe all the ink that I had to read in the commentaries about what this means and how it fits with Acts chapter 2. Some actually believe that the Holy Spirit was given to the disciples now. And that probably makes as much sense as it does to say that when Jesus at the Last Supper said, this is my body, when he gave the disciples the bread, he actually meant literally that the bread was his body. We don't have any truck with transubstantiation. Instead, what Jesus is doing here is a metaphor. It is figurative. It is saying something about what is promised to them that will surely be to them. The Comforter will come. Jesus has told the disciples back in chapter 14, it is necessary for him to go away because if he doesn't go away, the Comforter will not come. Well, Jesus is there. And by saying, receive the Holy Spirit, he is not saying that the breath that he is blowing upon them is the Holy Spirit, because that would be rather silly. Instead, he is saying something figurative. He is using the unique nature of the Hebrew word for soul and spirit and breath, which is the same word. The word for breath and the word for spirit are the same word. And so what Jesus is saying here is receive the Holy Spirit. He's giving them, if you will, an object lesson. In Genesis chapter 2, we read of this reality that God formed man out of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. By saying this, by doing this, Jesus is saying, the new life you are to live is to be lived by my Spirit. What you need to do the task, the mission that is set before you as I send you out is the Holy Spirit. It's a picture of the new life the disciples will have in Christ that is made fuller in the future by the endowment on Pentecost. And Jesus continues by reminding them of the power of the gospel message. Look at verse 23. Whosoever sins ye remit, they are remitted unto them. And whosoever sins ye retain, they are retained. Now you have to take this verse with other parts of Scripture so that you don't fall into Petrine heresy and the idea of absolution. There is no sense in which Jesus is saying that humans have power to grant absolution or forgiveness of sins. Only Jesus has that power. What Jesus is saying is the power of the gospel either confers people in their sins or brings them to repentance and forgiveness. The gospel message that you are to proclaim has the power to deal with sin. Sins are forgiven upon repentance, retained upon stubborn persistence. You see, the mission that Jesus set for the disciples is our mission as well, to set before the world the gospel of Jesus Christ. And for this task, Jesus has given us many aids. And here we note the power of the gospel message in the lives of others. The gospel brings conviction of sin, and it brings forgiveness. We err on one of two sides oftentimes in our gospel proclamation. Either we don't talk about sin, or that's all we seem to be talking about. We have to talk about sin. We have to tell people that they are sinful. All have sinned and fallen short of God's glory. There is not one commandment that you have not broken. But the reason that we tell people that is not to leave them hopeless, but to give them the hope of the gospel, that all of the sins that they have ever committed can be forgiven and are forgiven in Jesus Christ when they put their faith and trust in him. Yes, the gospel has that power. We preach about sin so that we can promise forgiveness in Jesus Christ. And for this we receive the enmity of the world. When Jesus says to the disciples, "Peace be unto you," that second time, he is saying something that is a corrective to the environment in which they were living. Remember, they're in a room that is locked. The doors are shut against the fear of the Jews coming and dragging them off and killing them too, or imprisoning them too. Jesus is saying to you, "You guys have peace. In the face of the enmity of the world, you are to have peace." The enmity of the world is strange because while we offer them freedom, they want to imprison us. And Jesus reminds us that we will have to brave the world's opposition. And we are able to do that because we have a peace with God, a peace, a shalom that means more than the absence of war. For when that greeting was given, it meant not just that people wouldn't be at war with you, it would mean that your life would be one that is characterized by peace, by calm, by wholeness of life, by joy, by an integrity that allows us to present the gospel to the world with boldness. We see this in Jesus appearing to the disciples. But secondly, I want us to see him appearing to Thomas. And this litany of evidence and faith, we proceed from the disciples to Thomas. Jesus aids their faith, and he does so as well with Thomas, giving him evidence while pronouncing a blessing on those who believe without the physical evidence that he gave to Thomas. John introduces the problem by commenting on the absence of Thomas in verse 24. "But Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came." His introduction reminds us of the other times in which Thomas appears in the fourth gospel. In chapter 11, Thomas is a fascinating character as they are talking about Lazarus. You remember the story? Lazarus is sick. His sister sends word to Jesus that he is sick, and Jesus stays where he is for 3 days. And then he says, "We're going back to Judea." And the disciples said, "Well, they just tried to kill you there." And he says, "Well, we're going to see Lazarus." Well, Lazarus has fallen asleep. If he's asleep, he's going to do fine. And Jesus has to say, "No, Lazarus is dead. And I'm glad he is, glad we were not there, that the glory of God might be revealed." And what does Thomas say after he knows that that Lazarus is dead, that the Judeans are planning to kill Jesus? He says, "Well, let's all go together so that we can die with him." And we don't know what the "him" means, if it's him dead like Lazarus, or that when Jesus gets down to Judea, they're going to kill him and we're going to die with him either. But Lazarus, Thomas has this view, a kind of grim reality. He's both faithful and grounded in what we might call common sense, a very almost materialistic view of the world. He's not a rank materialist. I mean, he understands the spiritual reality of Jesus, but he's a common sense guy. He's a see-it-to-believe-it guy. He's a guy that is rational. The other occasion upon which we hear from him is in the upper room when Jesus says that he's going away and you will follow me and the way you know. And Thomas says, "Lord, we don't know where you're going, and how can we know the way?" John 14, verse 5. Thomas, that gives Jesus an opportunity to say, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh to the Father but by me." Thomas says this because he needs help. He's a rationalist. He's looking at the evidence and says, "I don't see it. I don't see it. We don't know where you're going. You haven't told us where we're going. And so how can we know the way if you don't tell us where you're going?" He's a literal, an ordinary, a rational guy. He's not one for figurative language, not one for astonishing events. And is it any wonder that he responds the way that he does to the fantastic story of the other disciples? Look at verse 25. "The other disciples therefore said unto him, We have seen the Lord. But he said unto them, Except I see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe." Thomas gets a bad reputation for this. We call him Doubting Thomas. And yet he functions as a counter to a modern theory about the resurrection. You see, in the 20th century, some liberal theologians thought that the evidence of the resurrection, the record of the resurrection, was nothing more than mass hysteria. One person had a dream, had a mental breakdown, and saw this hallucination of Jesus and told everyone else about it, and they all else began having these mental breakdowns and hallucinations about Jesus. You could have thought that there might have been some evidence to this until you got to dear old, poor old Thomas. Poor old Thomas demonstrates the reality that, there's evidence here that there is one guy who was not going to fall victim to mass hysteria. There's one guy among the disciples who was determined that he was not going to be fooled. If the resurrection is proved to Thomas, then there is no logical ground for you to think that the resurrection is anything but what it claims to be. The next Sunday, Thomas would realize the depth of his error. We can understand Thomas's conclusion, even though it was dead wrong. Look at verse 26. "And after 8 days, again, his disciples were within, and Thomas with them. And then came Jesus, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst, and said, 'Peace be unto you.'" It's the same scenario, just a week later. Why are they still afraid of the Jews a week later? The doors are shut. They're in a room again, and it's probably Sunday again. Remember, this is after Passover. After Passover, Jerusalem is going to shrink to about a third. Jerusalem grew exponentially when Passover took place, but after Passover, it would shrink down to its normal size, and the population would be smaller, and the disciples would stick out more than they would in the press of the group during Passover. And maybe that's why they are still afraid of the Jews. And even so, that security does not keep Jesus out. Again, he shows up in the middle of the room, and again he says this normal greeting: "Peace be to you. Shalom Aleichem." Hey guys. And Jesus challenges Thomas to take what evidence he needed. Look at verse 27. "And then saith he to Thomas, 'Reach hither thy finger, and behold my hands, and reach hither thy hand, and thrust it into my side, and be not faithless, but believing.'" Jesus challenges Thomas with evidence. He doesn't really chide Thomas for his lack of faith. He encourages Thomas to believe because of what he has seen. He says, "Do not be unbelieving, but be believing. Do not be one who disbelieves, but be one who believes. You have evidence sufficient. You have no reason for a lack of faith now. The evidence is before you. It is plain. It is irrefutable." And Thomas responds by a faith expressed in startling words. Look at verse 28. "And Thomas answered and said unto him, 'My Lord and my God.'" This sends the commentators off on another wild rant, because some believe this is a later Christology, a higher Christology that doesn't fit within the first century. But John doesn't really think that way. After all, how does John begin this gospel? "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us." John has a really high Christology. And I don't think he shrinks back from saying, maybe Thomas didn't understand everything that he was saying. Maybe Thomas didn't have this fully fleshed out Christology. But John, looking back and seeing what Thomas said at that time, knows that what he said was better than the truth, that Jesus is his Lord and his God. Jesus is the Yahweh, the Jehovah of the Old Testament, and the only true God. Thomas professes what John has been laboring to prove: the divine person and work of Jesus, a theme from the beginning of the book. Jesus responds to Thomas in affirmation and challenge. Look at verse 29. "Jesus saith unto him, 'Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed are they that have not seen and yet believe.'" There's a reading probably in some of your Bibles that has that first phrase or first clause taken as a question. It's not. There's some textual issue, but most of the commentators are pretty certain that it should be taken as a statement rather than a question. That Jesus is not in this verse criticizing Thomas for a lack of faith, but asserting that that Thomas has faith, affirming Thomas's faith, and pushing forward from Thomas's faith. He's not saying anything derogatory about Thomas's faith. He is saying and issuing a blessing beyond what Thomas has. He is saying, Thomas, you have this faith. Blessed are those who believe without having seen. Thomas, you have faith because you have seen, and that faith is true and good. Because remember, in John, believing in Jesus is always one of those nebulous concepts, right? In John chapter 2, you had many people believed in Jesus, but he did not commit himself to any because he knew what was in their heart. So believing in Jesus has always had a kind of nebulous reality. Maybe it's good, maybe it's not so good. Here, Jesus is affirming that Thomas has faith, that he has believed, that he is one of the righteous, that he is a true disciple. But he is also saying there are true disciples coming after you that are blessed, even greater than you, because they believe on evidence that you have that they won't. They believe without having seen. How can we be blessed in this way? How can it be blessed to believe without having seen? Would it not be better to see the Lord, to be in his physical presence? Is not being in Jesus' presence that blessed hope that we have in heaven? Well, it surely is. However, there's a truth that we who now believe through the testimony of the gospel are blessed. The best way I can explain this is from the perspective of grace. For it is understandable how the disciples who saw Jesus there in flesh and blood would believe in him, his person and his mission and his messianic office. But how much grace must have been worked in our lives that we who haven't seen him physically believe? Think of it. How much grace was given to disciples to allow them to believe, and how much grace must have been given to us who believe through their word? I think doubting Thomas gets a bad reputation because we have a faulty idea of the relationship between faith and evidence. I think we struggle under a Kierkegaardian view of faith. Søren Kierkegaard was a philosopher of the earlier years that gave us this idea of the leap of faith. He never used the term leap of faith. That came from those who followed after him who were reflecting upon what Kierkegaard had said. But Kierkegaard believed in what we would now call a leap of faith. By that, he said that logic and evidence can only take you so far, but you have to move beyond logic, move beyond reason in order to exhibit faith. And unfortunately, those of us who are big fans of Van Til often get painted with that same brush, as if we have no place for evidence. But such is not the case, because our faith rests upon the evidence that we have in God's Word, the evidence of the effect of the Spirit of God at work in our lives and in our hearts. We haven't taken a leap as if we must jump to some cloud wherein we don't know whether or not it is grounded to anything. No, Thomas is a wonderful story of evidence. If a rationalist, evidentialist like Thomas can be satisfied that Jesus lived, how could we ever doubt his confession? John brings the section of the gospel to a close with a concluding passage about the purpose of the gospel. He refers to the other signs that Jesus did that bore witness to the reality of Jesus' work, and he mentions the purpose of the signs within the gospel. Look at verse 30. And many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. John says that there are other signs, other things that Jesus did. Remember, I theorized that John is the last gospel to have been written, then the other gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, were already out there. And John isn't, as the kids now say, casting shade on those other gospels. He's not denigrating them. No, he's in some way affirming that their record is true. He's not doubting their contents, but he's describing this reality that there are so many other things that Jesus did. And in the last verse of his gospel, he will write, "And there are many other things which Jesus did, which if they should be written, every one, I suppose even the world itself could not contain the books that should be written." John says at the end of this great gospel that if you tried to write everything that Jesus ever did, the world would not be able to contain the books. Now, Jesus lived 33 years. What is John talking about? Well, it goes all the way back to John chapter 1, doesn't it? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. If Jesus is God, then of course, the infinite God, how would the world even be able to contain all the books of what he has done? So instead of reflecting upon or thinking about those works, he ponders why he writes, he explains why he wrote this gospel. Verse 31, "But these are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name." John is not interested in writing his memoirs. John is not interested in writing a biography of himself. John is not interested in making himself look good. John is interested in writing this gospel in order to build faith. Again, the commentators like to wax eloquent about whether this is initial faith in those who would believe and be converted, or whether it is continuing faith in those who have received the message of the gospel and are being rooted and grounded in faith. And I think that this, in most cases, you have to make a decision. And John, we're granted that luxury of knowing that John loves the double entendre, loves double meaning, loves using a word in two ways at the same time. And so we can say both. That John writes this gospel both to encourage those without faith to believe in Jesus, but it also writes it to encourage us who have believed in the grounded faith that we have in him. And so, my friend, if you have not yet faith in Christ, John writes to you. He piles up for you evidence that Jesus came to save sinners like you and me from the wrath of God. He tells us that he was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came into his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. John reminds us of the power of God, that mankind is at odds with God, that we reject both God and his Son. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, but the world did not know him. We had no relationship with him. We were at enmity with him. We reject him not because of the lack of evidence, but because of the hostility and the perversity that rests within our souls. We need to be changed, and we cannot change ourselves. And John reminds us that those who receive Jesus, Jesus will change. As many as received him, to them gave he power to be the sons of God. He will make us children of God. Today, John offers Jesus to you, and I ask you, will you receive him? Christian, John writes to you to build your faith. We often delude ourselves into thinking that we don't need to have our faith built, that we have it down, that we have faith in Christ, and that we don't need to keep working at it. But only a fool thinks himself sufficient in faith. Only hubris makes us believe that we have arrived spiritually in our knowledge of Christ. No, we need frequent reminders of the evidence upon which our hope and our faith is built. We are not on some island of faith that we have jumped to, hovering by some unknown force. We stand on the rock certain and sure, an anchor of the soul, tested by the thousands who came before us, recorded over and over as to its reliability. As the song says, "His oath, his covenant, his blood support me in the whelming flood. When all around my soul gives way, he then is all my hope and stay. On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand." Let us pray together. Our Lord and our God, as we come before you as our rock and our fortress, our mighty God who defends and sustains us, we pray that you would enable us by your Spirit to confirm ourselves to holiness, to obedience, to be grounded in our faith, that we may proclaim the message of the gospel to others. Bless us this day, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.